Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a free ebook for you to download today that you won't want to miss. It's called In Conversation with Jordan Peterson, Atheism, Christianity, and the Psychology of Belief. This special ebook was created from an unbelievable podcast with famed Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. And in it, you'll discover how to bring order to a chaotic world using the wisdom of the Bible. So download your free copy of In Conversation with Jordan Peterson by visiting premierinsight.org/resources. That's premierinsight.org/resources. This is a limited time offer, so make sure to do it today. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Good afternoon and welcome along to another edition of Unbelievable with me, Justin Briley, the show that brings you conversations that matter every Saturday here on Premier Christian Radio and all over the world via our podcast. And if you want to check out more from the show, our show webpage has links to the app, the giving page, the articles, the video channels, the podcast, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And of course, you'll find a link there to our forthcoming conference, Unbelievable, the Conference 2020. It's happening on Saturday, the 9th of May in central London. Wonderful to be able to have N.T. Wright and Tom Holland as two of our key speakers this year as we look at how to tell the greatest story ever told, and loads of other great guests joining us for the day. Hope you can be there too. Book your seat at unbelievable.live. Not too much longer until those early bird tickets fly away. I think it's the 18th of March, the deadline for those. There's also a student discount. 17 and unders go in for just £10. And look out for the live streaming options we'll also be adding soon, allowing you to attend the conference from anywhere in the world. And of course, that Ask N.T. Wright Anything show that will be part of it. unbelievable.live. Got some of your feedback to read out later on in the show, and looking forward to actually reading a letter that was sent in, remarkably, handwritten on actual paper and received in the post. Don't get many of those these days, but I'll be reading one out later on. Some of your feedback as well to that show of a couple of weeks ago when John Mark Comer and Rachel Holmes joined me to talk about the ruthless elimination of hurry. For now, let's get into today's conversation on sexuality. Just a brief advisory note that today's show does deal with topics of a sensitive nature, so be aware of that if you're listening this Saturday afternoon on Premier Christian Radio. Thanks, by the way, to Tom Newman for our show music today. This is the song called Unbelievable that he used as part of his excellent Hiding in Plain Sight podcast about his own search to understand Christianity as an agnostic.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, today on the show, we're talking about God, gay Christians, and the church. My guests are David Bennett and Brandon Robertson. Brandon Robertson is the pastor of Mission Gathering Christian Church in San Diego and author of books including Gay and Christian, No Contradiction, and The Gospel of Inclusion. As a gay Christian, he believes that there are no barriers to loving same-sex relationships, and he campaigns and speaks to see the church become more LGBT affirming. He says that traditional understandings of Christian sexual morality are the result of a theology that's been historically colonized by straight white men. BrandonRobertson.com for more on Brandon. David Bennett is my other guest. He's a theologian, speaker, and writer whose book A War of Loves told his story of being a secular gay activist who was converted to Christianity. He also identifies as a gay Christian, but believes that a commitment to Orthodox faith requires a path of celibacy, not as an act of suppression, but as an act of celebration of his identity in Christ. And you can find out more about him at awaroflovers.com. So today, with David and Brandon, we're going to be exploring their different perspectives on sexuality, marriage, the church, and why they see things differently. So thank you both for coming on the show.
It's great to have you back.
Yes. You've both been on the show in the past, but not together. So I'm really looking forward to this engagement. Brandon, it was a while back now that you came on the show, I think in a conversation with Preston Sprinkle a while back. But for those who aren't familiar with your story, you've been a Christian a long time, and at one time I think you did hold to a traditional view of sexuality. So tell us how that changed for you.
Totally. So I became a Christian when I was 12, grew up in an abusive family and ended up going to church with my neighbors. And from 12 years old onward, I felt a distinct call to not only follow Christ, but to follow Christ as a pastor. Very quickly, I felt that distinct call to share this good news with others. And then I hit puberty. And I remember the first time in my Baptist church that I walked into the back of the sanctuary and looked at a guy and realized I had a sense of attraction. And for that first time, it felt horrendous. I felt like my soul was in jeopardy, and I literally ran out of the sanctuary, collapsed into the bathroom stall, and began praying for God to take this from me. And that was my journey from high school through college. I went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And while I was there, I thought I had escaped my sexuality, as Moody students do. I thought I was going to go there, marry a woman, and go be a pastor and be happy. And that wasn't what happened. I ended up struggling with the scripture, and I ended up interacting with gay Christians for the first time. And my faith began to get shaken because I realized things weren't as clear as I thought they were. And so after going through a version of conversion therapy called healing prayer and trying everything I could theologically and spiritually to live in the way that I thought God was calling me, I came to a point where it just didn't seem viable anymore. And so I left Moody, graduated, moved home, and spent a summer praying, reading, wondering if I could even still maintain this Christian faith, because my Bible college experience was quite rocky once my sexuality became known. And what I ended up finding was, in Washington, D.C., where I was living, I found communities of progressive Christians, communities that welcomed me and said I didn't need to give up my faith in following Jesus, and that I could be or explore my sexuality and be this diverse person in their midst. And so it was in that context that I found welcome again, kind of that same first welcome that drew me to Christ in the first place. And then I went off to grad school and did a degree focusing on sexuality and gender in the first century world. And through that time, kind of reconstructed my Christian faith and again realized that, in fact, so much of what we think the Bible says about sexuality in general, but homosexuality in particular, is often misunderstood. And unless we understand cultural context, we will not really get what Paul's talking about and what the writer of Leviticus is talking about. And so since then, I've been writing and trying to help others wrestle
and
with
the
scriptures.
And most recently become a pastor. I think it's about 2 years you've been at?
3 years, coming three up years. On 3 years. Okay. And I pastor an inclusive church. We're not a gay church, but we have about 30% LGBT people. And it's just been an incredible experience, but also refining my faith.
And I don't know what the kind of makeup looks like in San Diego, but do you find yourself in a relatively small minority as a church that is LGBT affirming in that way?
Actually, my experience in both America and the UK has been more and more churches are stepping into the space of being LGBT inclusive. And so Mission Gathering was the only church in San Diego 10 years ago. And today, if you walk within a half mile, you'll run into four or five LGBT inclusive churches.
Okay. So, well, thank you for sharing your story again. And I'm sure we'll get into more details and obviously the theological aspect of all of this in the course of the conversation. Welcome back also to the show, David. Great to have you back.
Great to be here.
Let's hear your story again, because you identified as gay also from quite an early stage in life.
Yeah.
But we're in some ways quite anti-God, in contrast to Brandon's story. So you had a kind of different kind of way of this happening, didn't you?
Well, I grew up in an agnostic atheist home. We had that kind of very stereotypical agnostic atheist view on Christianity. I mean, one of the things, obviously, in the furniture of that view was LGBTQI rights. And also at the age of 13, 14, I came to the realization that I was exclusively attracted to men. Now, it's interesting, I wasn't a Christian, and yet I still wrestled with accepting myself. Right. I did grow up, however, in a Christian school context where that wrestle led me to kind of reject God. I had this experience in a park with my Orthodox boyfriend at the time, who gave me a cross and said, you know, David, I want you to have this as a gift. It's this beautiful amber cross, and I wore it till, you know, the age of 19. And actually became a Christian, which is really fascinating. And so he put this cross in my hand and he said, I want you to have this as a, you know, gift, a token of faith. And I said, have you not read the Bible? Have you not read that it's like the most misogynistic, homophobic thing? In fact, I think your father is just a massive homophobe. So why would you give me this cross? And I went on this kind of rant and he kind of romantically kissed me to kind of shut me up. And a man pulled up on a motorbike and threw a large stone against my back.
Wow.
And I just remember first time experiencing true homophobia. And I said, I think that cross is the source.
Okay, you kind of that homophobia. Linked the two.
So I have to reject that. Although I did go to some progressive churches in Sydney, Metropolitan Community Church. But the thing there is that I was kind of seeking an encounter.
Mm.
I was seeking something, and it felt like there was this kind of division in how people understood God, and I couldn't quite reconcile it with what I then could see in the scriptures. So there was a very kind of complex journey. I also was really involved in kind of New Age spirituality. I was a Wiccan, and that really increased my anti-Christian sentiment as well, because of what those communities have gone through, often, you know, being rejected by Christians.
So what changed? How did God sort of get you in the end?
So I think I had this polarity in my head of how God works, a kind of quite dualistic picture that we've inherited in the West, that God, you know, says this in the scriptures are kind of this way, this kind of guidebook, you know, that you read, and it's just as simple as saying, oh yeah, great, that's wrong, you know, if those people do that thing, they're rejected. I didn't have this deeper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of grace and truth, of justification by faith, of salvation being a free gift, all of those things that could then unlock a deeper view of actually God's original intention for human sexuality, how the fall affected it, and how redemption then pulls it into his purposes. I didn't have that kind of complex understanding or the idea of grace. I remember someone at school saying to me, have you experienced grace? And I was too angry. I was under the law of sin and death, as we say as Christians. I couldn't see that in Christ God had reconciled the world to himself and that I could be part of that. So I think that's what changed. But ultimately it was when I was in a pub in central Sydney and I'd been on a long journey of seeking. I was studying cultural studies, gender theory, these kinds of things at university. And suddenly there was something about experiencing God that I think I was open to. And that was the door for me. And so this young filmmaker who got her film into the largest short film competition in the world was actually prophesied by my uncle 3 months before this. And said,
this sounds like a much bigger story and you're telling us the very condensed version.
I am. Yeah. And that's obviously in my book, A War of Loves. And she prays for me and I have this radical encounter with God's love. And then for the first 3 years of me being a Christian, I had absolutely no problem with gay marriage. In fact, I was, you know, committed to that changing in the church. I remember storming down the front of the church and speaking to the pastor's wife and being like, do you not know that LGBTQI people are committing suicide because of your view and you have to change now and it's just urgent. And then as I started to grow as a Christian and read the scriptures, suddenly I discovered this picture of who God was. And as I learned to receive the gift of grace that I'd been given, it started to lead me into all truth. I realized there was a much different picture of how God saw us and how the fall had affected creation and how redemption had then touched that fallen creation in me. And I it was actually an inner journey of working this out with the living presence of the Holy Spirit that then took me to the scriptures again and gave me fresh new insight. And then that unlocked, I suppose, an orthodox view in me where I decided actually if the missionary I met in Strasbourg, France, can give up her marital relationships to serve Jesus, why can't I give up my sexuality and receive it back again in the way that God would desire that to be, according to what I could see in the scriptures? And so that happened. It was a beautiful process, actually, that was radical. So very different to what people might expect celibacy to be.
Yes. And an interesting, you know, distinction from Brandon's journey, obviously, which was essentially one of going, struggling with sexuality and coming to a point of going from a, if you like, orthodox / conservative position to progressive, just to give these things labels as we have to. You're sort of interesting in the opposite direction, having been absolutely in the progressive wing, becoming, let's say, more conservative, but, you know, with obviously you want to nuance that. So do you find that a somewhat rare journey for people to go on, or what's your kind of...
I found what was really interesting, when I first had this kind of revelatory experience and gave my sexuality to God, I thought, you know, it must be really rare. There mustn't be much of a history. But what I've actually found is there is a very queer, to use a word that, you know, we might talk about, to coin a phrase, history in the church of a lot of gay people, people who were same-sex attracted or had same-sex desire, who had lived in the way that the Lord was calling me to. And that actually in our time now, there's this whole movement called Side B. And I received the book Washed and Waiting by Wesley Hill in The Post. And that was very pivotal to me, realizing that there is this amazing way to live out my sexuality that isn't about repressing myself or isn't about harming anything to do with my humanity, but is about wrestling in that complex space of what the gospel says.
I want to talk about this side A, side B terminology, but we'll come back to that. Brandon, what do you make of David's story, which was obviously quite different to yours, although you obviously share so much in common at the same time?
It's actually funny sitting here listening, because it's like almost the exact trajectory. But I think that's what makes this such a unique conversation. I think David's journey is David's journey, and it's authentic and it's true. And I wouldn't dispute anything that he said. I think I'd probably interpret some of his experiences differently. Yeah, I don't think it's anybody's place, however, to question another person's journey in general, but especially another person's relationship to Christ. And so the only thing I would say is I do think David's journey is a minority of a minority's journey. Mm-hmm. And I think just wanting to say that, not promising that to people to make that the journey that you should expect to have if you're an LGBT person, because I think, again... the population has 2% LGBT in the UK. This is 0.1% of that 2%. And I just think that's important.
That's important to bear in mind. Regarding the sort of history that David alluded to of those who he feels have walked a similar journey, I mean, would you sort of see that differently? Maybe we might put a label on it, like people suppressing their sexuality in a different time and age in the past?
Or? So I struggle with saying suppressing sexuality because there's a generally accepted theory that sexuality has some fluidity to it. And while I do believe for some people they are exclusively attracted to men and some people are exclusively attracted to women, there's a wide range in between that. And so, sure, there are people throughout history in the church and outside of Christianity that have said, I once was gay and now I'm not, or I once was gay and now I'm no longer following those sexual attractions. There are asexual people who just say, I don't have sexual attractions at all. So I think throughout church history, of course, there have been people that have been compelled by their understanding of the scripture to live a celibate lifestyle. And there are probably those that have had their sexuality shift. But again, I think those are the minority experiences. I don't think that's the normative.
What do you make of that, David? Do you agree?
Well, I think it's obviously difficult. I mean, it's a very complex question. I'm obviously bringing out a kind of narrative there. But I think that there are a lot of people today who are actually choosing to live, what I would say, kind of under the scripture, not just over it. And obviously, we might disagree on what under the scripture looks like, but I think there are many gay people, as the conversation's opening up, as people are able to come out and actually be real about this, they're saying, oh, there's another way, there's a third way out of this, which isn't this kind of, you know, liberal conservative polarity, but it's actually far more radical. And it's an imitation of Jesus' own life, who... you know, he gave up his sexuality, having children, etc., to follow Jesus. And then you also have this other group within that group that then also gets the grace to marry. And there are people in what's called a mixed orientation marriage. And there's actually thousands and thousands of us. And it's difficult to get kind of statistical data because this is such a new and open. But I think what's really interesting between Brandon and I is there's actually this new kind of sense of accepting one another in that we might not ultimately agree on the ethic, but we somehow have a solidarity in the experience of being gay and, you know, experiencing those desires and how incredibly difficult it is to discern the right path. And so I feel like for me, there is also something to be emphasized of the grace of God in this, that I needed 3 years to work out what I believed, you know, and I ultimately think that's right. And I think that the other option isn't ultimately the way to go. But if I didn't have those 3 years of space,
yeah,
I couldn't have chosen that freely. And I think that's where we agree. That's what we, you know, which is so exciting to see that start to happen, where we can get away from the nasty polarities of the past that have made life for religious LGBTQI people so hard.
Sure.
But then also go in different directions and say, well, we disagree on the end point. But somehow still have that. And I think that's important to create that kind of common ground that hasn't been there.
Which draws us nicely to that language you used of side A and side B. And again, for those who aren't familiar with some of this terminology, what broadly does that mean if you're a side A or side B person when it comes to sexuality?
I think whenever you enter a conversation, there's one that's already happened before it. And so to try to then come up with new terms and change it, I entered the conversation with my own experience and testimony and wanted to respect that there was this happening and just thrilled that it was even happening. So for me, there might be limitations. Even the terms like affirming and non-affirming, I find difficult because I affirm LGBTQI people. I just have a different ethic. So this language has limitations,
but for the sake of this
common ground and this sense of coming together where we can agree, I think it's really important.
Yeah.
And then just kind of short term, side A, I think gay marriage is part of a sound Christian ethic. You know, side B, I don't.
So Brandon would be side A, effectively.
Yeah, exactly.
And side B is someone who takes a view of that celibacy is...
I think if it goes even deeper into... And this is a more academic conversation we may want to have later, but it goes into the idea of eros, okay? It goes into the idea of desire.
Mm.
How can desire be reformulated into a life of flourishing that's compatible with the will and purpose of God as revealed in the scripture, in the tradition of the church? Side B would say through spiritual friendship, not through gay marriage, that the erotics of redemption where desire is fulfilled does not include that, whereas side A would say it does include that.
Do you kind of sit comfortably alongside side B people even if you don't agree with them, Brandon? How does this work in practice, I suppose?
Sit comfortably, yes. I think... Again, kind of just to reiterate what David has already said, I think one of my biggest goal in all of the advocacy and activism I've done in the church is to get the church to the point where we can come to the table and acknowledge that whatever you view on this issue, whatever side you fall on, that if we're authentically trying to follow Christ, then we're all part of this family of God. We're all part of the church of God. I don't want to see these issues be the dividing line. And I think sometimes the side A, side B conversation can become that. Mm. It can become, let's draw a line. These are the people that are repressing their sexuality and have a poor understanding of the Greek culture. And then they view those of us that are affirming as the ones maybe disregarding the scripture.
Sure.
But I think Justin Lee actually was the one who came up with those terminologies from the Gay Christian Network. And in his book, Torn, he talks about it. And it really is that conference was created to be a place where people across that spectrum could come together. And so, yes, I think side A and side B Christians have lived and should live together. And I think in the midst of living together, acknowledging our clear disagreements and trying to walk with Christ.
But within all that, are you both kind of willing to say of each other, even though you have probably some fairly significant disagreements in the end on where the sexual ethic sort of comes down, that you still both see each other as brothers in Christ? That there's, I mean, and that might be the difference where some people further down the spectrum from you, if you like, might say, no, this is such an important issue that if you disagree with this, it's a boundary that would kind of can't be crossed, if you like.
I think the really tough rub in this is that scripture, Paul, Jesus, you know, the voices that we come to as Christians to wrestle with the question of desire, they're very intense about what sexual immorality is, porneia, whatever that, you know, we're going to get into that probably, what that might mean. And Paul even says that dwells in your body. It's like somehow like put apart to actually affect somehow your resurrection. I mean, this is serious, you know, stuff, but yet Paul also says there's male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And I think that does include gay nor straight. I think that does mean, you know, salvation is a free gift that you can't earn. And so I think you have to sit in the tension of thinking about that theologically. Mm. And whoever never makes theological errors. I mean, we all do. To say we all arrived at theological perfection is just hubristic. It's prideful. So I think there's an element where you need to be humble, but also have a conviction about how that all fits together. And I think I would not want to say it's a light thing either. It's a really tough wrestle for us to sit together with that common ground. It's a really tough wrestle for me to see people go from side, you know, B to side A, or side A, Brandon, to side B, because there's such a deep conviction about having thought about all of that and how the gospel fits together. At the same time, we have to live. We can't stay in that abstract space. Mm. We have to think about our life before Jesus Christ, when we will be judged, not onto salvation, but our works, and we'll enter into the new creation state. And it says the fire will burn away everything that wasn't done in faith, hope, and love, that wasn't done in faith. And so maybe I would say there's an element of that kind of sexual ethic of side A, which I don't think will be involved in the new creation. But I also have to recognize a radical embrace of God to all people at the same time and live in the tension of that. I don't know if you want to jump in there, Brandon.
I would say, yeah, I think just the big error that I think the church has made, and it's a modern error, that making sexuality an issue of orthodoxy, I think, has been something that has caused more of a division, especially in this conversation, than almost anything else. And I think there is it's not all conservative or traditional Christians, but there is a group of them that would call this a gospel issue. And therefore, there is no way that if you're an openly gay Christian, that you can actually be a follower of Jesus. And lots of people in that camp would also say people like David are not actual Christians, because taking the label as gay and being a Christian, you shouldn't have any other label but Christ. I think that is what's mucking up this conversation. And I think that broadness in God's mercy, I think all of us relying on the grace of Christ to be our ultimate salvation and not our theological correctness or our righteous living. I think we should all be aiming towards being as holy as we can be, with the understanding that all of us fall short. And therefore, if I end up being wrong on Judgment Day, I will be pleading the blood of Christ and leaning on the grace of God. And the same would go for David. And so I just want the church to come to the place where we can say, we're both seeking to follow Jesus. We're both part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're both in the salvific arms of God. And when we have that foundation, we can do a lot more work and build a lot more bridges that I think really do need to be built.
We'll go to a quick break, and then we'll be interested in your response to that, David. And we'll also maybe start to unpack the actual scriptural issues, because I think that's often where people want to go with these kinds of issues as well. So we're talking about Sexuality Day on Unbelievable. God, Gay Christians and the Church. My guests are David Bennett and Brandon Robertson.
His coming was prophecy. His teachings revolutionary. Given sacrificially, resurrected in victory, his life has made history. The story of Jesus is the greatest story ever told. Yet many today have forgotten how it changed the world. Premier's Unbelievable Conference returns with renowned Bible scholar N.T. Wright, historian Tom Holland, Ruth Jackson, and hosted by me, Justin Briley. Learn how to tell the greatest story ever told to today's generation. Don't miss Unbelievable the Conference 2020 on Saturday, the 9th of May. Book your early bird tickets now at unbelievable.live.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to today's show. I'm talking to David Bennett and Brandon Robertson today. Brandon is pastor of Mission Gathering Christian Church in San Diego. He takes what you could label a LGBT affirming position, and he himself is a gay Christian, believes there's no barrier for Christians to be involved in same-sex loving relationships. David Bennett is a theologian, speaker, and writer, and his book A War of Loves tells his story of being a secular gay activist who discovered God and how he came to the view that actually the path of orthodoxy, if you like, requires a path of celibacy. And again, I'm painting with very broad brushes. This is all much more nuanced than my simplistic introduction suggests. But the place a lot of people want to go, as much as it's, you know, hearing in a sense what you share in common in terms of your desire for everyone to get around the table and to not treat these issues oversimplistically and be as gracious as possible. Ultimately, as you said, David, ultimately you do land somewhere else on some of these issues. And part of that is obviously the way you see the sweep of scripture and your part in that and how you're to respond to the gospel. I mean, again, many would sort of go to those sort of obvious passages, the prohibition type passages in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and say, well, that kind of makes things clear about what kind of sexual activity is prescribed in Scripture. Others would look at the whole sweep of Scripture and its approach to marriage and its model of that as male and female and church and Christ and so on. I mean, a huge issue. It's going to try and do it in a very short time. But where do you go to when it comes to Scripture to say, actually, this is why my view looks different to Brandon's?
I think I'd first like to say there are just so many books on this and there's so much commentary. But one thing I'd like to start with is the fact that my favorite passages actually now often are those, among my favorite passages in Scripture. Romans 1 is one of my favorites. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 is one of my favorites. Maybe not Leviticus, that's a harder one. I think we all struggle with that. But what I realized when I read those texts was what Paul was saying is that there were a whole bunch of same-sex attracted gay, whatever term you want to use, people in the church. And that they had been saved by Christ. And Paul might agree with a rabbinic view of how sin and death have affected our desires in Romans 1. He quotes it. I think he adopts it and confirms that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 when he uses ars in coitus. You know, it's a transliteration of Leviticus 18, you know, Mishav Zakur, the Hebrew terms, then become in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, arseno koites, and so it becomes arseno koitai. So there's this direct transliteration. But what I love about the fact that you see this in Romans 1, you know, you see this brought out in Romans 1, is Paul is talking about the fallenness of all human desire. He's not just talking about homosexuality, although he is saying same-sex activity is a sign that this fall has happened. I think he is saying that. But what he does with it rhetorically is fascinating. He's writing a letter to a Roman church that he's never been to. The Jews and the Gentiles are fighting in the church, and people disagree about how Gentiles are meant to behave and what their kind of covenant belonging looks like under the Messiah Jesus. And so he uses that ethic, whilst agreeing with it, to rebuke the Judaizers who are saying, you think you don't do these things. You think you can judge others. Mm-hmm. You can't. So he's not disagreeing that's what sin and death has done to human desire, that same-sex activity is ultimately wrong. And he says, you know, you who judge people who do this, you do these things yourselves. Yep. So I think that's a really important thing to understand about what the Bible's actually doing and the kind of way that Paul writes. It's very, even Peter says, you know, in his epistle, who knows what Paul's talking about? It's really difficult to understand. So I think we need to come to this in that sense. But I do think that in that embrace of gay people is also the continuation of the ethic, the Jewish ethic, that marriage is male and female as an expression of the diversity within unity that God is. You know, there's this idea of this majestic God, this diverse God in Genesis, that then becomes a triune God as we understand as Christians, and that God created us male and female, not to, you know, in any way oppress LGBTQI people, but to reflect in the embodiment of him creating human beings in his image, this diversity within unity that you see through the sexual union of one man and one woman, and that then anything outside of that is not permissible for sexual activity. So we see that staying across the scripture right up to the New Testament. Then you get to the Council of Jerusalem, where this is discussed. What happens with the Gentiles, the Jews? You know, how do we understand these behaviors? And the quick judgment is no sexual immorality, no porneia, which includes in Jewish culture of the time, everything from sex outside heterosexual marriage, same-sex activity, all of these. So it does involve that, and therefore the kind of ethic continues on. But I think the important part also is that God has adopted gay people into the kingdom and called them washed and waiting, waiting for the day of redemption. Their desires haven't just changed. They're still same-sex attracted, gay people, but they've been reoriented, and the meaning of their desires have been reoriented around the lordship of Jesus. And that celibacy is not a repressive, moralistic one, but one of imitating Jesus and walking into his will and purpose.
Okay. So that's a big theological sort of, you know, deep dive into Romans 1 and all of the background to it. Where have you gone with those kinds of passages, and what ultimately a lot of people see as ultimately a sort of a boundary being set on where God sees the, you know, him being reflected in marriage as being male and female ultimately?
I think one of the things just to start is that we've often been taught, especially in evangelical contexts, that scripture is easy to understand and that you can just take it at face value. And I'm actually starting to kind of agree with the Catholic Church during the Reformation a little bit, because I do think the Protestant impulse to give people Bibles and just say, read it and you can take it at face value, has caused so much harm throughout history. We know that. The Bible is an ancient text. It is the Word of God, but it has culture and context. And if you're just taking it at its face value, you're going to miss what the scriptures are actually talking about. And so I see a trajectory from Genesis to Revelation towards what I would call the deconstruction of patriarchy. I see early on in the Jewish consciousness, they adopt patriarchy as the ordering of society, and patriarchy included male supremacy, but it also included people of other cultures and classes being suppressed, and people of who had sexual differences being repressed as well. And I think there is a trajectory throughout scripture that shows a slow but sure deconstruction of the patriarchal mindset. I'll go more there in a second. But I also want to say Romans 1 is one of my favorite passages, in the sense that it is Paul calling out the church at Rome and saying, let's look at the Greek culture, let's look at all these things that they're involved in, but therefore you have no reason to judge either, as David said, because you are also guilty of all these things. It's a call not to condemn those who are struggling in various sins. Now, I don't believe Romans 1 applies to modern same-sex relationships, because I think Paul makes it quite clear there's a dissent in Romans 1. There's a list of things that happen, and it's the way he describes it is you begin by exchanging the truth of God for a lie, then you start worshiping created things instead of the Creator God, keep going down, you're worshiping reptiles and birds, and then he says something about men exchanging natural relations and women doing the same. That trajectory is one that very clearly, in the cultural context to me, reads as Greco-Roman idolatry. Worshipping reptiles and birds, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. He's talking about what was going on in pagan Rome. And the pagan Roman context was that in temples like the temple to Aphrodite, they would make sexual sacrifices where men would have sex with not just other men, but women and younger people. Women would have sexual sacrifices to Aphrodite with other women and men and all sorts of things. And so Paul is clearly making a case that, hey, if you follow the path of Roman pagan idolatry, you're going to end up with the wrath of God coming against you. I don't think that applies to modern same-sex relationships, because I haven't exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I don't worship created things instead of the Creator God. My sexuality comes as an expression, as I've said, of my faith in Christ. It was my faith that initially held me back. And the reason I was able to embrace my queer sexuality was because I saw that the culture and context of the biblical text speaking about homosexuality wasn't referring to the kind of desire that I have and that the gay Christians that I know have. So,
do you want to take that? So there's two things where I profoundly disagree. But first of all, there's so much I do agree on.
Yeah.
The first thing I'd say is, I think that when we look at scripture, we see this Creator God creating them male and female in the beginning. And there's something about the identity of God wrapped up in that. And Paul is saying, when you reject that kind of sacramental reality of marriage, reject God. This is which is so intense for this conversation.
Yeah.
And so what you end up doing is, if you say the apocalyptic inbreaking of inclusion, that God includes all people, doesn't also embrace what God established in the beginning as the created order, his intention for sex and sexual expression, then what you do is you instill a contradiction between creator and redeemer. and you have two gods that fundamentally disagree with each other. I believe that it's one God who accommodates himself to human culture, accommodates himself to the kind of problems of Israel and the Old Testament and right through, and then revealing himself in his Son Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But that God doesn't fundamentally change when it comes to creation, created order. So the apocalyptic inbreaking of including gay people doesn't mean that then gay people can just go and express their same-sex desires, that there's something sacred, and that somehow the fall has affected our desires and our bodies. And Paul talks about, this is the second thing I'd say, is Adam. This is hard to understand. Like, Paul is not easy to understand. We need...
I spent ten years
studying him.
Asking some of these questions.
Yeah. But yeah. Adam, we all an old Adam that has desires that are not compatible with God's original intention in creating us male and female for marriage. And so that falls short of his glory. I think what's really important secondarily then to say to that is that God has grace in the wrestle of the body. Judith Butler talks about the troubled body. We all have troubled bodies. And what I want to come against in this interpreting scripture is not to elevate heterosexuality, saying that that is compatible exactly with the created order. No, all human sexuality, we're all in the same boat. And yet there are existential differences in the way that we wrestle because of the differences of embodiment that we have. And I want to deconstruct alongside Brandon the naturalization of heterosexuality as it currently exists, and the saying that homosexuality is unnatural. I don't think that's what Paul meant when he said paraphyson. I think where I agree with Brandon is there is an understanding of nature that's different in the ancient world, but I don't agree with him that they weren't aware of what I call same-sex sexual erotics. You know, the whole culture was saturated in that. In fact, I think Preston Springle also talks about a bust of two women who have arms crossed, which was a sign of marriage, some kind of, you know, marital bond between two women in the Roman world. So I think Paul was aware of those kinds of relationships. But the fundamental problem is we're not just talking about a general kind of definition of love or eros. We're talking about Yahweh, the creator God revealed in Jesus Christ, who established human sexuality to be between a man and a woman in marriage as the only context.
And that's, I think, where a lot of people I know who take a kind of more, if you like, conservative, for want of a better word, line on it, do see that it's a kind of almost a creation issue. Mm-hmm. So it's not just cherry-picking verses in the New Testament from Paul. It's about mm-hmm. saying, what does this picture look like? And yeah. there's this kind of mutuality and complementarity to the male-female picture, and that somehow the same-sex picture doesn't reflect that when it comes to sexuality. And you know, as harsh as it will sound very often to modern ears, that there is, if you like, it's sub-biblical at some level in that sense.
Yeah, I think it's fascinating, this argument about the order of creation, because in my studies, at least, it's not one of the early Christian arguments about sexuality and gender identity. This is something new in evangelical resurgence of the sacramental theology. There's been this emphasis on the Genesis creation story as literal truth, and that needing to work out in our ethics. I think the way Paul talks about Adam and Eve is highly metaphorical. Like he says, in us, there's Adam in all of us. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if Adam and Eve are literal and that is meant to be taken as a literal image of how sexuality and gender should work, well, then how then does Paul switch over to a metaphorical use of Adam multiple times throughout the New Testament where he's saying, male and female, all of you participate in Adam? I think just we have to decide whether we're going to take the creation account and make it literal. Mm-hmm. I don't take the Genesis account as literal truth. I take it as metaphorical, allegorical. And I think it has some great insight for how we view relationships and gender and sexuality. But I don't think it's a very strong argument to go back to Genesis.
It doesn't determine how we should see things in that sense. And what is going on then when for instance, Jesus speaks of marriage being one man and one woman and so on, and then Paul takes that on and says, and that's a picture for the church as well. And at no point, arguably, does it ever look like, you know, that two people of the same sex could represent that same kind of thing. What do you do with that? Is that just that, again, is it just using sort of symbolism that doesn't have to be enacted literally in physical bodies, as it were?
I do think it is symbolism, and I also think it's an argument from silence. Jesus is speaking to a group of people like today, majority of whom are heterosexual. So there is no reason in using the marriage analogy and answering the question that was asked of him in the gospel that he needs to say, and by the way, gay people, or like, he was answering a question using an illustration in a modern context. When Paul uses it, again, I think Paul shows us that the Genesis creation story is an allegory. It's metaphor. He says, this is Christ and the church. We know that Christ and the church is made up of many genders and identities and sexualities. And so the strict male and female binary doesn't actually work there. It's a broad image of two things becoming one, the church being joined with Christ. I just think we're looking to make something literal that was never meant throughout Jewish consciousness to be literal, and certainly in the way it's used in the New Testament isn't literal either.
I think that some of the juxtapositions you're using, I wouldn't actually say that's how the nature of the text works. I think many theologians have said there's a historical reality behind a true myth. I think inscribed in the human being is that experience, that the Genesis myth is a true myth. It has a historical underpinning to which it correlates, which we find difficult to get to, but it still represents what is true about us. And therefore, to say that it doesn't found our doctrine of creation and how God's grace comes in not to erase creation and what he established in the beginning in the story, but to actually restore it, vindicate it, and then exceed it. They're the three words I want to use. So God is wanting through Christ to actually restore what it is to be male and female in marriage, not to remove it and say we can put that aside as the normative context for sexual expression. So that's obviously where we disagree. And I think it's a very strong case. I mean, I have similar exegetical views to Brandon in the sense that I think trying to get behind what that historical reality is problematic. And obviously, there's a lot that's been written in the science and religion conversation, which I don't really want to go into because it's huge.
Yeah.
But I don't want to undermine the authority of that text, of what it says about humanity and the precious gift of the human body as male and female. I don't also want to construct an oppressive binary to say that people... The thing that I love about, you know, a lot of the work that's been done in queer theory, a lot of the work that's come out of LGBTQI, you know, inquiry, is that the fall has actually been taken more seriously by queer theory. As Christians, we need to take the fall more seriously. Human embodiment isn't how it was originally intended exactly for it to be. And yet, God has incorporated that into redemption, into Christ, to say, I'm going to bring glory through your weakness. I'm going to take the thing that may spell your exclusion according to human oppressive norms and make that the very thing through which I express my glory. And yet he doesn't change and take away the created order, marriage between male and female. And so I think that's the tension we should be living in, whereas I think Brandon might disagree with that.
I mean, you're welcome to respond to that, Brandon. I mean, one thing I did want to, and I sort of have hinted at it a couple of times now in my introduction to you, is a tweet I noticed of yours, which maybe kind of gives us a sense of where you come from anyway in terms of how we're supposed to understand Scripture.
Twitter always gets me in trouble.
Same. This is what you said in whatever it is, 240 characters. That which is called orthodoxy is itself a theological construct that must be decolonized and stripped of patriarchy before it begins to reflect reliable measures of truthfulness. Yeah. It is itself problematic and must be reformed and articulated in new ways. And so we've had this debate a few times now on the show with people on both sides of this debate who feel like there's a kind of certain kind of critical theory that's now happening both in liberal, progressive and more evangelical circles, actually saying we've got to go back to the text. It's been passed down and our understandings of it colored by an oppressive majority, let's say.
Yeah.
So do you feel like, you know, David's position is essentially him going back, bringing something that actually has come down from people who didn't have the gay experience, didn't have the, you know...
I wouldn't say it's David's position. I would say the Christian position, we've done this weird thing. And as queer theory and theories of intersectionality have opened our eyes, it's become clear that we take for granted that a group of men got together and sat around a table and debated for a few days about what doctrine should be called orthodox and what should be in the creed and what should determine what a Christian is, and then voted on it literally and killed or punched, as what happened to St. Nicholas. Anyways, another story. Like, this is a fallible process, what defines what is called orthodoxy today. And so I just find it troubling that I'm rather charismatic in my spirituality, and I believe what Jesus said, that I'm going to go and leave you, and when I do, I'm going to send my Spirit, and the Spirit's job is to lead you into all the truth. And there's this weird idea in Protestant theology that's emerged, that the Holy Spirit somehow stopped working when the canon was closed, that the Spirit is no longer revealing new truth and showing us a broader view of what God's glory and God's truth looks like. And I just want to argue that, okay, orthodoxy, those things are traditional and there's a role for it, and we should learn from the past. We're not better than the past. But we should also be open to the new insights that God is giving to us, both through the Spirit and as we understand history better. And I think just coming down and saying the creed is the standard of orthodoxy, and if you don't take this literally, every line, then you're not actually a Christian, I think that's just a grave error, and it cuts off the ability for Christians to adapt and adopt and reform new ways of believing, new ways of seeing scripture. And so that's what I was getting at there.
Well, okay. So what do you make of that line, orthodoxy is itself a theological construct that must be decolonized? And how does it play into this discussion we're having, where orthodoxy is often a word that's used by both sides sometimes?
I do want to maintain that there is a continuity in the way the Holy Spirit reveals truth. The fact the church has always understood, generally, I mean, there may be some small exceptions, but generally has understood the ethic to be continuous from Scripture and understood Scripture to be the authority. Now, what does that mean? It means that that tests somehow our experience of the Spirit, because as human beings, you've said, we're fallible. We don't always discern what is true, and thus, we need a guide, and the Scriptures are our guide. They are our authority in faith and practice and training for righteousness. And yes, I am taking that out of a letter that is describing kind of probably parts of the Old Testament and everything. It's not that simple, but I think we can then expand that once we have the canon to say this is kind of what is authoritative for Christian faith and practice. So I think then when we test our experiences against Scripture, we end up with this continuous view that we've had for 2,000 years about same-sex activity. I think where I agree with Brandon is that that has often been used oppressively. Even Paul says, you know, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. We haven't applied in the deficiency of making Scripture an idol, the Spirit's life and love and inclusion, which then leads people into obedience and discipleship. What I'm worried about, in Brandon's view, is the undermining of Scripture so that we can't disciple. Suddenly Scripture doesn't have the same authority. Now he's going to disagree because he wants to interpret Scripture differently. But I think there is that continuity. And the second thing I'd say is the people that seem to have the biggest issue with, you know, marriage being between a man and woman and that being the normative place for sex come from colonial imperial countries. It's the people who have been oppressed. It's the people who know what it is to pay the price for their faith. You know, my brother in Nigeria, who has a bounty on his head, who are passionate about this. And yes, there's also the complication of some homophobic attitudes in those communities. So I'm not undermining that, but I think it's way more complex than it being
bring that
colonizing.
Down to a practical level. It reminded me, actually, you saying that, David, of this. I'm not overly familiar with it, but there's been this split in the Methodist Church and the United Methodist Church, no longer so united in the USA. And part of that being the fact that because they have acted in a kind of global capacity, it's meant there's been a falling out, essentially, between churches in the the African side and churches that are primarily white in the USA. And that's led to a kind of, as I see it, reasonably amicable split between the two, where one side has been, if you like, is going to leave, with some kind of, you know, financial stuff going on there. But the thing that a few people have said about it is that, interestingly, the side that most, you know, wants to speak of inclusion are essentially saying, but we don't want, but we can't include the views of the vast majority of African Christians within our denomination. So, and there's a kind of strange tension there within that. I don't know if you want to speak to that.
There's so much to speak to there. A couple of things. Just personal experience. One, I served on a panel at the U.S. State Department a few years ago on religion, LGBT rights around the world. One thing, when we talk about the Global South and the Church in the Global South holding what I would say non-affirming, what are non-affirming views predominantly, a lot of that we have to own. A lot of the Christianity in Africa has been imported from the United States and from Britain. Mm-hmm. The State Department, I learned that there were groups of conservative Christians in the United States that were literally flying over African church leaders to teach them about their biblical sexual ethic, giving them incentive to do so with platform and money, and then sending them back. That's not to say that the people in Africa can't make up their own minds and aren't free thinking. There's a lot of great queer theory that comes out of Africa. But the fact that there is this colonizing theologically that has been so prominent in Western European Christians to the rest of the world, we have to own that around the world we're exporting homophobia. We're teaching people that this is what God says is right. And I think that is one of the big reasons why we see the splits happening right now in things like the United Methodist Church and even the Church of England, because that's exactly where the splits are in these global bodies, right? Majority of churches in the Western world are opening up to this idea of inclusion, and a majority of the churches in the Global South are looking at them and saying, what are you doing? You're walking away from our traditional understanding. And I think it's a really unfortunate time to exist in between those two places.
I think I would also push back a little bit. I agree with a lot of that. I think that's one of the vantage points you can look at it. But the other is that people in the West don't like to hear that they can't have what they want. We've been an incredibly greedy culture. You see that in empire, in Babylon. It's not just sexual morality, it's wealth. And there's a lot of prophetic literature about that, and we should probably have an episode on that. I think Brendan and I, that'd be great. But my point is that the other side is also exporting a colonializing liberal ethic, saying you have to believe this, this is the only way, instead of maybe the Global South being part of regaining the radical and generous orthodoxy we're looking for, correcting the errors of homophobia, and in my view, correcting some of the errors of the liberal progressive view.
Obviously, it's a mixed bag on both sides, but for you, you feel that the accusation of colonization can go in both directions in that sense. It can just as much be a liberal, progressive type of Christianity that says to the person in the southern world, you're wrong and you need to accept.
I think the other thing that's interesting across the board everywhere is this kind of obsession with marriage and sex as being the kind of end point of the Christian life. I mean, we should be having these joyful celibate people that are looking forward to a future where there will no longer be sex. Marriage will be finished, and we'll be enjoying this ecstatic, beautiful, wonderful relationship between all people and Christ and God, you know, and there'll be this moment of union, letting that interpret our desires and how we live them out, instead of, I need this to be whole. And it's that lie.
That's a really interesting place to kind of wrap up this section.
Yes.
Because, and we'll come back to that, because I do want to talk about an interesting story that's just broken here in the UK very recently of a well-known person who has come out as gay recently, and where that, you know, what that says about the way our culture is, where it is on those issues right now. But fascinating conversation right here. David Bennett and Brandon Robertson joining me on Unbelievable. We're talking about God, gay Christians and the church, and we'll be back with the final part of our discussion very shortly.
The Unbelievable podcast has been hosting the conversation between Christians and skeptics for over a decade. They're sometimes friendly, sometimes feisty, but always fruitful, I hope, in helping you understand faith, reason and culture. If you enjoy the show, please consider supporting it. It'll help me to continue to create these conversations that matter through video, podcast and online resources. And as a thank you for any gift you give, we'll send you all of the video sessions from Unbelievable the Conference USA. featuring John Lennox, Mary Jo Sharp, Jay Warner Wallace, Brian Brodison, and others. To support the show, go to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable and click on Give.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of the show, continuing our conversation shortly with David and Brandon on sexuality. But straight after Unbelievable, on The Profile with Sam Hales, Paul Baloche joins him, the worship leader and songwriter, to talk about his life and faith. You can also find that on its own podcast, The Profile Podcast. Next week here on Unbelievable, The Origins of Life Round 2. Really excited about this, but I'm bringing back into studio Lee Cronin. You may remember he joined me to talk about his research looking for a naturalistic explanation for how life first arose on Earth. He joined me for a show on that at the end of last year, and there was a lot of interest in it, but a lot of people also asking, could we put him up against one individual person, James Torr, Jim Torr, as he's also known, who is one of the leading critics of the Origin of Life research movement. He is a nanotechnology specialist at Rice University. And yes, because of popular demand, I've managed to make that happen. They will both be joining me on next week's show, The Origins of Life Round 2. If you like Unbelievable, you might also be interested in the Ask NT Wright Anything podcast. Recent shows from that include him responding to listener questions on the charismatic gifts of the Spirit. Actually revealed some interesting things I didn't know about his own journey in that area. And also marriage. That was our most recent podcast episode with Tom. And if you enjoy Tom, well, here's a few dates for your diary, actually. Obviously, there's the Unbelievable conference coming up, but Tom's actually going to be joining me in London for an evening with Tom Wright on Thursday, the 12th of March. It's also happening at Central Hall, Westminster. It's been put together by SBCK, and Tom's books are published here in the UK with SBCK. He's going to be talking about Jesus, Paul and the God question, and I'll be hosting a little Q&A with him after he's given his lecture. So if you want to join us on the 12th of March in London, I'll make sure there are a link where you can book in from the show notes of today's show, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. I'm also at Spring Harvest in Minehead straight after Easter, the 13th to the 17th of April. So if you're going to be there, look forward to seeing you. I'll be leading some seminars on apologetics and how to make the case for Christianity. So looking forward to that. And of course, finally, in May, Saturday, the 9th of May, I will be hosting Unbelievable, the conference 2020, How to Tell the Greatest Story Ever Told, with, of course, N.T. Wright, Tom Holland, Sarah Lunger, Bobby Conway, Ruth Jackson, Jess Lester, and more speakers to be announced. Don't forget, early bird tickets end on the 18th of March. You can get a student discount too, and 17 and unders get a special discount rate as well. So loads of good reasons to book your seat. Unbelievable.live. Let's get into the final part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the final part of today's discussion. David Bennett and Brandon Robertson joining me to talk about God, gay Christians and the church. Do find out more about Brandon at brandonrobertson.com. He's got lots of books. He does speaking tours. Just over here at the moment on a speaking tour, aren't you, Brandon? A War of Loves is David Bennett's book. You can find that at awaroflovs.com. I alluded to this at the end of the last section, but we've had the recent story of a well-known TV presenter here in the UK, Philip Schofield, who's kind of been on our TV screens for over 30 years or something. I grew up watching him when I got in from school on children's TV with Gordon the Gopher. He's announced that after 27 years of marriage to his wife and with two children, he's come out as gay, and that's been widely greeted and celebrated. Family say they're standing with him. And without trying to psychoanalyze Philip Schofield specifically, it did make me think when I heard that story, gosh, obviously this has become a point at which he feels he has to say something and declare something. Mm-hmm. But does it say something about a culture where we sort of, there's a sense in which if we don't self-actualize the desires we have, that we're somehow seen as somehow not being truthful, not being true to ourselves? And we might have dealt with that in a different way in the past, or is that simply going back to, you know, just what we would now label a suppression or whatever? Yeah. And again, without trying to, you know exactly what his situation is, I'd be interested first in your response to that, David. What for you did that make you think of when you heard of Philip Schofield, very high profile person, coming out as gay in that way?
I think the first thing I thought is kind of almost like I wanted to give him a hug and say, I'm sorry that you've had to live with that, you know, by yourself, because I know what it's like to go through that and to have gone through that your whole life. It's really difficult. I think one of the great graces of being able to come out is that you can just be real, honest, open, talk to your friends, be known in an area of your life that's deeply significant to your humanity, and for people to value the way you're living that out. It's a very deep thing. I think if I was in the same situation, I would probably have a very different response, because I think that Christ calls us to lay down our lives for people, our friends, that's the greatest form of love you can experience. Actually, the romantic rush that we get from being with someone that we're attracted to isn't actually really the essence of love, although that can motivate that self-sacrificial love. It isn't actually love itself unless it's attached to that cross-shaped love. And so if Philip Schofield could come out but still remain, you know, with his wife and love her that way, and that was possible within his conscience, then I think that's probably the ideal way to deal with the situation.
And that's, funnily enough, you should mention that.
But I'm not putting that on him, as this is what he must do. I know at least
one person in my friendship circle who would self-identify as same-sex attracted gay and actually takes quite a progressive affirming stance on it. But because they entered a marriage at a point where it didn't feel like an option for them, they've actually decided to stay in that marriage and not break it off and pursue a different lifestyle. Because for them, that was in the way they saw of what they had made promises. That was, and so everyone's different. Everyone's going to have a different story there. Again, I'm not asking you to comment specifically on this case. You'll know even less about him than we do, Brandon. But yeah, what's your... I mean, generally, when people are... Is there a sort of sense in which nowadays people are kind of... feel obliged in ways they perhaps weren't in the past to, if they feel some sense of gay attraction, that actually, you know, you go that route then. You don't kind of question it.
I think my experience is his story is thousands and thousands of people's story. In my church, I pastor so many unbelievable amount of people who have lived their lives in heterosexual relationships knowing that they were gay, but because of religion or culture, believed that there was only one option for them. And now they're entering into this era where our society is finally allowing it to be acceptable to be LGBT and be celebrated. And they have a lot of grief, both within their marriage and when they leave their marriage. And I would imagine it's a hard decision to decide whether you're going to divorce after living for however many years together with your spouse and kids. But it is also really important for so many people. Sexuality is not just about sex, and it's not just... this tiny little part of an identity. It's a significant part of somebody. And so I imagine the opportunity for Philip to be able to step out and feel like he can be his full self for the first time, and I'm sure he's worked this out with his wife for quite a while, that is liberating. That ability to be honest for the first time is liberating. But I also don't think that there is a pressure necessarily to come out. Coming out is not something very many people look forward to doing. And I don't think there's any obligation society-wise or cultural pressure telling him that just because you feel this, you need to now divorce your wife.
Are we approaching, though, even a point in our culture, I wonder, where in certain cases, coming out doesn't really happen in the same way it used to, in the sense that for a lot of people, they're going to be raising their kids nowadays as, hey, it doesn't matter at the end of the day what you're going to be.
In my circles, we're done with coming out. There's this idea of heterosexual people don't need to announce what gender they're in love with. So why do gay people? Now, there is a historical reason that coming out is so important. It is a political and social act. It is important to be able to step forward and celebrate something that you've felt like you've had to hide. But I think what most LGBT people are looking for and yearning for in the future is just to be our full selves without having to have the cultural and societal and religious pressure pushing on us, making us afraid and feeling like we need to suppress ourselves. It's that oppression and that pressure to suppress that makes coming out necessary. And I do hope and pray that we get to a day where that's no longer necessary.
Do you ever feel, as someone who, you know, is more on the conservative side in terms of the way you take this theologically, David, that there's ever any pressure on you, sort of, because you find yourself in the middle sometimes of the conservatives on one side and the progressives on the other, and you sort of walk this interesting path in the middle?
I just love Jesus Christ. I just want to live a fully self-expressive life under his lordship. I want to give myself fully as a gift to him. And I think for me, the notion that I have to embrace a gay marriage or gay relationship or even gay, you know, sexual expression to be fully myself is a betrayal of like what I see in that love relationship with Christ. And that's ultimate to me, and that's precious to me. And I just want to be able to have the right to have no shame about that, in a similar way to the way that Brandon's describing how other people feel as well. I think what we essentially have are definitions of what it means to flourish as human beings. And our culture doesn't have a very thick understanding of human flourishing. It thinks, I desire this, I get it, therefore I'm fulfilled. Instead of the Christian view, which is that you have to die to yourself and pick up your cross, and that that will then take you into resurrection flourishing. And I think that's the place I want to land it, about being a disciple of Jesus, and that that actually leads you into true satisfaction, true joy, true resurrection. I think.
I mean, it sounds a lot like what you're saying is this is just as much a problem for heterosexual people, where we've been given this idea that finding your true love, expressing yourself in that way, is somehow going to give you this wonderful life. And of course, most people find, oh, it turns out it's a lot more.
And then the other side for me is when people hear that I'm celibate, they think, oh, I'm going to put that on them as an ethic without any of that deeper story happening, and that I'm going to like oppress them with that. And that's not what I want to do. And that's how I get misunderstood. And it's quite hurtful when people say that. And so for me, it's really hard for the culture to understand the position I take because of its nuance.
And even the church, I know you've critical of the church that kind of idolizes heterosexual marriage, because Jesus was not married, you know, the person who found it.
And I'm critical,
and as far as you know, Paul, you know, one of the...
I'm also critical of gay culture that idolizes marriage in its own definition. I just think that we're moving into a time where 51% of the population is single, where we have to find ways of flourishing that don't always involve that my generation's exhausted. No one's really having that much sex anymore. Like, we thought this liberation front would free us, but I think Christ is going to attract more and more people because they're realizing that doesn't actually satisfy. And it's Jesus Christ who gives us abundant life, who leads us into what we're actually searching for in sex in the first place. It's the person that, you know, sometimes not the person in the pew, but the person going off and living lifestyles that are incompatible with the scriptures, that are often seeking God the most profoundly. They just don't know it. They're just, their desires are misaimed. It's getting that desire back into God and redirecting it towards life and goodness and the created pattern that is then vindicated, as I've talked about. So yeah, I think it's a very, being human is not easy. And we need to get to the point where we can pray, not my will, but yours be done, as Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed, and that will lead us into flourishing. I think that's where I really want to focus the conversation.
Well, it's been a great conversation. Thank you very much. Brandon, anything you want to say just so we wrap up today's show?
I don't know how to compete with that. That was beautiful.
Competition.
I would echo nearly everything David said and just say that, again, if the church could hear two things from me, it's one, gay Christians on the side A are still seeking to follow Christ earnestly. And therefore, if we take the scripture to be serious when it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit, and all of these scriptures that talk about anyone who's focusing on following Christ should be considered a follower of Christ. We see that in Paul's writings over and over again. I would love for the church to be able to move towards a more open stance there and be a little bit more like the apostles in Acts chapter 10 when Peter goes and says, the Holy Spirit's fallen on the Gentiles, I have no clue how to square this theologically. And the apostles turn from their anger and say, So then God has enabled the Gentiles to believe unto eternal life, and then they rejoiced. There are thousands of gay Christians coming to Christ. There are thousands of gay Christians that want to be in the church. And I would love the church to rely on the experience of the Spirit moving in their midst rather than needing to have the theological answers, and just welcome.
Okay. Any final thoughts as we close out today's show, David?
I think that a conversation like this is the start of something exciting for the church. I think that it's important that both difference and diversity are understood well. That there's a difference between Brandon and I, and yet we're also part of God's diversity. And that there's going to be ways in which the word of Jesus Christ actually has to contradict us. Bonhoeffer talked about, you know, after going through the horrors of the Holocaust and World War II, the importance of Christ being able to contradict us and say, "Get behind me, Satan." That intense rebuke that is actually the greatest loving mercy that God can give us. When we're broken out of our ideologies and the way we think, and we're exposed to who God really is, and our identity is then formed around him, and all the other identities that compete with that claim of his love on our life suddenly are demoted under his lordship. I think that for me has been the most freeing thing. Finally, I'm free from the powers of this world that are corrupt. I'm free from the imperial colonizing. I'm free from the corruption in my own heart. I'm liberated. And I think my story is essentially a story of discovering true freedom as a celibate gay Christian. And I think that's what I want to offer up as a witness. Maybe that word from Jesus might be in that story for you. Maybe you need to hear that and let yourself, your ideology, be broken open, and for God to be exposed to God and naked before him, delivered from the curse of Genesis and brought into life.
So glad that we've been able to have this conversation, and the way you've both engaged so graciously from your different perspectives on it, and really appreciate it. That from you both. So again, if you want to find out more about either of my guests, do go to the show page, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, but brandonrobertson.com for Brandon, and awaroflovesthe.com for David. David and Brandon, thanks for being with me. Send me your thoughts on email about today's show, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can also find Unbelievable on Facebook. If you just search for Unbelievable on Facebook, you'll more than likely find it. And if you're looking for my Twitter handle, it's @UnbelievableJB. Got a few tweets that came in regard to the show of a couple of weeks ago with John Mark Comer and Rachel Holmes that I'll read out shortly. But first of all, I was pleased to receive a lovely letter, done the traditional way, handwritten, no less, on lovely handwriting paper that came in to our address here at Premier. And this was from Kevin and Mags Moss. Kevin, I think, is the one who wrote it, and says, "Dear Justin, we've not met, although I have attended one of the Unbelievable conferences at Westminster Central Hall and heard you speak. I took a master's in Christian apologetics at Biola University in the US, and I'm aware through my friend Craig Hazen of your close connection. My wife Mags and I have just been watching the interaction you chaired so ably between Tom Holland and AC Grayling on The Big Conversation. It is a remarkable, enlightening exchange, not least through its demonstration of the tenacity of certain Enlightenment myths. Tom is, of course, excellent in his logical, consistent and articulate defence of his position, but what stands out for us is the way you go about managing the discourse. It's a great sadness that our culture has apparently lost the capacity to handle its differences in a moderate and courteous manner. What you're managing to do is model that better way of moderation that I think Paul is describing in Philippians 4:5. Given a background of MPs shrieking at each other in the House, or the tidal wave of toxic memes on social media, or the more general trend towards taking out people you disagree with via the use of ad hominems, this seems to be of fundamental importance. Thank you for what you're doing here, because you're visibly demonstrating that the gospel apologetic is as much dependent on manifesting true Christian grace as it is on winning any intellectual arguments. This is another radically countercultural witness which we all need to take more seriously. So thank you. You are a huge encouragement to us. Thank you very much indeed. Lovely to receive that very encouraging handwritten letter from you, Kevin. All the very best. And yes, if you're able to come along to this year's conference, you will, of course, get more from Tom Holland, unbelievable.live, to book your place there. Thanks also to those who've been getting in touch with by email. And Rubens is in Brazil and got in touch to say, I feel we've been friends for quite some time now, since I've been listening to your podcast for over 3 years. On the Hindu podcast you had a few weeks ago, it seemed to me that both gentlemen were walking on eggshells, never really being assertive enough. I also felt that the Christian gentleman failed to, respectfully of course, confront his Hindu co-guest when he often used the word forced, saying that the Christian gospel was being forced upon Hindus in India. That, of course, should never be the case. If anything, the gospel of Christ is love-centered, and this would never dovetail with forcing anyone. Having said that, I do recall some of Jesus's utterances in the gospel were quite unsettling and forceful, very much in opposition to what he said in other passages. You also go on to talk about some of the issues you've been struggling with in terms of faith here, Rubens. And I'm always humbled when anyone gets in touch to talk about some of the doubts and issues that they're going through. And I sympathise with all of the ones you've mentioned here. I won't go into detail on them all, but I have sent you a couple of suggestions, book suggestions, and other things that hopefully you might find useful. But all the best for you, Rubens in Brazil, who's been listening to the show. Going to the show of a couple of weeks ago, John Mark Comer and Rachel Holmes, The Ruthless Elimination Hurry. We were talking about things like digital distraction, how we slow our souls down, prayer, meditation practices, that kind of thing. John Mark Comer's new book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, tackles that from a Christian perspective. Rachel Holmes came on as a sort of secular Buddhist to talk about her own experience as well. On Facebook, Wendy Wall Bergerson said, thank you, Justin. Such a refreshingly honest and civil conversation. Thank you, John and Rachel. I love the idea of observing the Sabbath and thinking about how to go about it in my own family. Jewish, Christian, secular or otherwise, we can all benefit. Helen Louise Price tweeted, John Mark Comer discussing the impact that accepted culture, what we know as normal, is having on our lives with Justin is fascinating. Highly recommend. Listen, we really do have a lot more control over how we feel or how busy we are than we realise. And Rachel had a little bit of a back and forth in the YouTube comments underneath the video we posted. This is because one person posted a comment in response to the fact that she said she had felt a voice speak to her when she did that atheist prayer experiment. And Keegan said, atheists say, let's pray God speaks to us. God speaks. Atheist says, that must have been some sort of deeper wisdom I've tapped into. To which Rachel responded, you're welcome to mock me, Keegan, but there were good reasons for me to conclude that the voice was something in me rather than God. And Keegan responded, Rachel Holmes, I'm sorry if you feel mocked. I was indeed meant to be snarky, but definitely not a personal attack, as you seem like a lovely person. The whole experiment, though, seemed a bit contrived, especially given that it seems you were poised to reject what you heard as possibly from God. To which Rachel responded, Keegan, thanks. I appreciate you saying you didn't intend to attack me. I believe a couple of people did become Christians in the experiment, but I agree it was a little contrived. Personally, I found it a transformative experience, or at least the beginning of one, though it didn't lead me where Christians might have hoped. I wish you well. Thank you very much. Good to see Rachel getting involved in the comments underneath the YouTube video there as well. And this one from Tim Aldred, who was a speaker at last year's Unbelievable Conference in London, says, just to say, I really enjoyed listening, Justin, to this weekend's episode on the ruthless elimination of hurry. Appreciate that it was focused on experience of God in contemplation and stillness, a topic we sadly don't hear discussed much. Both John Mark and Rachel were very open and honest, good to listen to, and appreciative of each other's insight and experience. I found the dialogue wise, insightful, and life-affirming. Thanks, Tim, for getting in touch. And Eric. Eric always writes me the best emails. I look forward to receiving them. So wise, full of interesting stuff. And this one's no exception. In fact, I have even said to Eric that I'd like to start getting him as a regular blogger for Unbelievable, because I just think his reflections on the show, which I don't always have time to read out, but I always do read for my own edification, are always very good. So this is in response to that discussion. He says, I got the sense from Rachel's remarks that she was more of a dabbler in the meditative practices of Buddhism than a truly devoted Buddhist. I appreciated her transparency and willingness to share her struggles. I think her story better serves as a test case for which religious worldview provides the most satisfactory explanation and offers the greatest opportunity for healing. While the show began with a discussion about the anxiety and depression generated by our digital devices, it appropriately evolved into a discussion about the dramatically different ways in which Christianity and Buddhism approach suffering. Buddhism suggests that suffering occurs because of our ignorance of reality. Christianity, on the other hand, declares that we actually know reality all too well. Buddhism holds that suffering occurs because of our illusory attachment to things that are always changing, even our own identity. The solution they offer is the practice of detaching oneself from the world through meditation. The problem with this approach was made very clear to me by a brave group of men that I worked with in the addiction treatment program at the Union Gospel Mission. One day, as I was discussing the basic differences between Eastern religions, an astute young man pointed out that the reason he was in treatment was because he'd been trying to detach himself from the suffering of the world by practicing chemical Buddhism. He realized that there was actually no difference between the Eightfold Pathway and the Sick Pack Pathway. He made it clear that he was already quite skilled at emptying his mind. He, however, recognized that detachment just made the problem worse, and that true healing can only occur when he dealt with the suffering he had received, as well as the pain that he had caused during his life. He needed to forgive and repent. It was engagement with the world that brought healing. It's easy to be a Hollywood or suburban Buddhist with some anxiety and depression, but when your life has been destroyed by mental health issues, drugs and alcohol, the only true solution is to fall into the arms of one who already knows your suffering, one who forgives your mistakes and loves you despite your faults. Jesus suffered and died on our behalf. We tend to concentrate on the died for our sins part and forget the suffering. If Jesus was just a sacrifice, then it would have been a lot less messy and just as efficacious if it was done on a Jewish altar. However, Scripture tells us he suffered and died. He not only took away our sins, but also mopped up the suffering left in its wake. We don't just meet Jesus at the cross, but are led there by a via dolorosa. It is because he suffered like we suffer that we can trust that he knows the way. I appreciated that John Mark mentioned some of the great saints, such as St. Teresa of Avila and St. Ignatius of Loyola. Their writings are rich and full of insight. The Protestant Church often dismisses them as too Catholic, but they are an amazing resource that will appeal to any Christian interested in the contemplative life. Fantastic show. Your friend Eric. Thank you, Eric. Lovely to read. Finally, Prescott got in touch about that show. He said, here are two independent thoughts relating to it. Firstly, the analogy John Mark made with regard to Sabbath being like date night really resonated with me. I think he's onto something there. To develop the comparison a bit, I recently went through a season in which I was in a long-distance relationship, and I think there are a lot of parallels to what John Mark was talking about with Sabbath. One great thing about technology is that even in a long-distance relationship, you can communicate with your partner instantly and on a whim through various messaging apps. But the reality is that while you're doing this, you're still going on with your respective lives in your own immediate context, in your respective locations. There is simply a level of intimacy that's inherently missing, which can't be avoided. And this to me seems a lot like your typical prayer, where you can talk to God whenever you want. He's always there. But you're also necessarily focused on and distracted by whatever else is going on in your life. Then there's the part of the long distance relationship when you're together, whether it's through a Skype or video date or you happen to be in the same location for a short period of time. In this moment, you've intentionally set time apart to spend quality time with and learn about each other. You have to be more intentional than the average relationship because your time spent together in this deeper level of undistracted closeness is so limited. And this reminds me of the Sabbath, where you're intentionally setting time out of your day to be focused on your relationship with God and only on your relationship with God. Here, you're not distracted by the rest of life, and the communication in this time is so much more meaningful and truly is where your relationship with God will flourish. And secondly, you say, Prescott, the concept of being silent before God has been a recurring theme that's popped up a lot for me recently. In church this week, we talked about the 1 Kings 19 passage and how God often communicates to us through the gentle whisper. After we talked about that, we sang a song that said, "May your voice be louder than all the others." When you think about it, if you want God's voice to be louder than all the other voices in your life, and God's voice is most often in the form of a gentle whisper, it should be a no-brainer to us that we need to leave room for silence in order to communicate with God. This was both convicting and inspiring for me, and I hope that this idea may encourage people to create space for stillness and silence in their busy lives. And that wise pastoral advice seems like a good place to end today's show. Thanks for getting in touch, Prescott, and thanks to all those who have been in touch in various ways for the show this week. We're going to end with some music, again, provided by Tom Newman, who's an agnostic show listener who I've developed a friendship with. And the song is actually called Unbelievable. I'll play out some of the lyrical version of it rather than the instrumental as we conclude today's show. Next week on the show, come back for that scientific discussion on the origins of life, round two. Lee Cronin returns with why he believes we will find a naturalistic explanation for the origins of life. Not so convinced is James Tour, who's one of the leading critics of contemporary origins of life research. So they'll be with me on the show next week. Until then, have a great week.
As it whispered into my head, it was unbelievable.
I'm sorry, he's a man, it's unbelievable.
I wept until I shook, broken and no good. He saw my sick heart, and I gave him all I could.
If you take away the fall, you take away the love.
When I stretch out both my arms, I welcome down above.
Stare into the night, wonder at it all. There's a pattern to this world, a rise to every fall.
You've been listening to the Unbelievable podcast. Help others find the show by rating and reviewing us in iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts from. And discover more shows from Premier at premier.org.uk/podcasts.